to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's only fitting that as we dedicated these children this morning, that we're now going to talk about what it looks like to be men and women and how we function in the life of the church. And so Lauren and Bella, make sure you guys are listening up. This will come in handy in just a couple of years. My original intention this morning was to go through verses 8 through 15, but I decided to just cover verses 8 through 10 so we have a little bit more time next week to deal with what are admittedly a little bit more controversial and difficult to interpret verses. And so this morning we'll just work our way through verses 8 through 10, and I'll invite you to hear the word of the Lord this morning through our brother, the Apostle Paul. He writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you once again to hear your word, we ask that you will help us now to hear what is being said, both to the original readers of this text and also to us some 2,000 years later. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will help us to hear and to believe these truths contained therein. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen so far in our study of 1 Timothy, and especially for those of you who haven't been here for the first couple of sermons in this series, the Apostle Paul is writing to his friend, his partner, his son in the ministry, Timothy. And at this time, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus to the believers there, and Paul is writing to Timothy to help him as he is fighting against some errors, some false teaching that has crept into the church there. So he's writing to encourage him, to give him true teaching, true doctrine, and to spur him on to fight against these false teachers. And so last week we saw that his first real command to the church, as he's writing to Timothy, but he intends for it to be read by the whole church. And his first real command to the church was to pray. And he gave the content there last week, as Doug explained for us, the content of the prayers that his people should pray when they come together. And so, just to be clear here, Paul is primarily focused not on what happens throughout the week and in the lives of the believers, but he's primarily focused in this section on what happens whenever the believers gather together as a church for the public reading of Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, prayer, all the things that we would see as a worship service. He's concerned with what happens whenever the believers publicly gather together. And last week, so he gives us content of these prayers, pray for all people, right? And then this week, he's going to move forward and he's going to address the conduct behind the prayers. And you may remember from our study in 1 Peter 3 that Peter gave a very similar instruction there to men and women. And yet it was a little bit more nuanced, wasn't it? There he was speaking to husbands and wives. And it's very important we recognize that Paul, here in 1 Timothy 2, isn't speaking specifically to husbands and wives, but to men and women in general. So it's a little bit broader scope here. He's addressing the way that men and women are to function in the life of the church. Because remember, his concern here is that the church would be healthy and it would function according to the rules that God has laid out for the church. Okay, so he's not just saying go and do whatever you want, but there is a set order for the church. And he says, Timothy, command the church to follow this order, to obey these rules, and do so for your good and so that God would be glorified. And so we have to stop right here, and we got to recognize just how incredibly countercultural Paul's words are here. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul's words actually would have been really countercultural even in his day. And I'm going to have to leave that out there because we'll talk about that more next week, so be sure you come back for that. But for this week, we'll cover just how controversial it is even in our day. A few months ago, an article came out in the New York Times written by two members of an influential think tank in Washington, D.C. They basically help the government set policy on social matters, social policy. And these authors wrote this article in the New York Times, and they called it Men's Lib. It's, of course, short for Men's Liberation. And here's just a quote to give you a feel for what it is that they were advocating. They wrote, "So far, the gender revolution has been a one-sided effort. Women have entered previously male precincts of economic and political life, and for the most part, they have succeeded. They can lead companies, they can fly fighter jets, they can even run for president. But along the way, something crucial has been left out. We have not pushed hard enough to put men in traditionally female roles. And that is where our priority should lie now. The old economy and the old model of masculinity are obsolete. Women have learned to become more like men. And catch this. Now men need to learn to become more like women." So, I mean, if you've been paying attention at all to what's going on in our culture, we are in the midst of a great confusion about gender. We don't really know what it means anymore. Did it come from God? Was it given by the Lord to us? And is it open for interpretation? Do we get to define it? What happens whenever my child tells me that he thinks that he's really a girl? Or do I need to give my children the freedom to choose if they want to live as a man or as a woman, a boy or a girl? Is that restrictive? Is that oppressive on them to put these restrictions? You are a boy and you are a girl? And here you have two of the most influential policymakers in the country saying that their next step is to make men act more like women. This is evidence of a great divide in our culture about who we are as male and female. And there's very little regard for the fact that God has made us male and female, men and women. He has ingrained in that a design for how we are to function, that men function in certain ways, that women function in certain ways. And though there are similarities and there are commonalities, yet in another sense, there are differences. And that's not to be oppressive of anyone, but that's really rather to be celebrated, because it's the way that God has designed us. And so a text like this here in 1 Timothy, it just assumes God's design of men and women, of gender, and of gender roles, specific responsibilities for men, specific responsibilities for women. It's really unpopular today. You know, there are some professing Christians who would say that the words of Paul here are just too outdated. They don't apply anymore. It harkens back to an old time whenever we didn't really know as much as we know now. And he had a faulty understanding of gender, a faulty understanding of men and women. Therefore, this doesn't really matter anymore. We might as well just throw this out of our Bibles. But of course, we know that these aren't just Paul's words, right? These are the words of the living God, written through the Apostle Paul. And so we don't throw out the text, because we don't throw out the words of the Lord. Rather, what we do is we seek to understand its meaning and apply it to our lives. And so, to that end, there are two questions that we have to ask ourselves. And this applies to every passage, really, but especially both in the passage we're studying together this week, and then we'll come back to this because it's also very important next week as well. The two questions we have to ask ourselves as we seek to apply this text are these. First of all, what in this text is culturally bound and temporary? What in this text is culturally bound and temporary? Written to a particular culture, bound by the customs, the practices of that time, and applicable to that time. And then secondly, what in this text is universal and lasting, applicable to all Christians in all places, in all ages, all times, right? In other words, what we have to realize is that the Bible was not written to us here at Vine Street. This letter was originally written to a particular situation. And if we want to understand what Paul is saying, we have to understand the situation into which he was writing it. It was meant to be read by the church at Ephesus in their cultural context. But at the same time, there are always principles that we can draw out of the text. There are things that the Lord wants to say to us, ways that he wants us to live out, apply his word to our lives. And so our challenge then is to understand where the Lord is calling us to apply this word to our lives, particularly here as a body of believers. And so let's jump in here. In verse 8, and Paul says that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. And so I think the natural question that comes up then is, well, are we being disobedient here at Vine Street? Because it seems to me that when the men pray here, we don't lift our hands. Or at least I haven't seen it. So are we being disobedient to the text? I mean, is Paul commanding all believers in all places at all times to lift their hands whenever they pray? Well, not at all. You see, Paul is continuing his thoughts on prayer from verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, right? He's instructed the church about the content of their prayers. Now he's dealing with the conduct of their prayers. And if I could just paraphrase what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, I urge that supplications, that prayers pray for all these things, supplications, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, that you pray for these things, and that as you gather to pray, that you do so in this manner, with holy hands, without anger, and without quarreling. In Judaism, during this time period, the normal posture for prayer, when you would go up into the synagogue to pray, was to stand and to lift your hands. It was just the normal, assumed way that everybody in that culture would know if you're praying in the synagogue, gathered together with God's people, you pray by lifting your hands. I don't think that anyone would read this text here and think, oh, look at that. Paul says that we should start lifting our hands whenever we pray. It's not so much a, hey, here's a new thing you need to start doing, but just recognizing that this is the cultural custom. This is the way that people pray during this time, and it would have just been assumed in some sense. If you look throughout the Bible, you recognize that standing and lifting your hands is not the only way that God's people are permitted to pray. We see people in Scripture kneeling to pray, lying prostrate on the ground. We see people praying seated. We see them in all sorts of different postures, right? And there's no one posture that the Bible says, if you're going to pray, this is the way that you do it. And we understand that posture is important. There's something about the way that we fix ourselves, something about the way that we position ourselves whenever we pray that does indicate something about where our heart is at. Understand that whenever we put our faces to the ground, we do so because we recognize that we are nothing before the Lord. We're calling ourselves to be humble as we pray to him. But at the same time, you know, if one believer chooses to pray in this way and another believer, you know, sitting down, another believer chooses to pray standing up, it's not that one of them is more holy than the other. It's not what Paul is trying to get into here. Rather, the main focus of the Bible is on the heart behind our prayer. As in almost everything, the Bible focuses on the heart. And so we shouldn't so much focus on Paul's instruction to lift our hands in prayer. We don't get fixated on that and focus on that above all else. I believe that's a cultural custom. It's not a biblical mandate. That is something in the text that is temporary. But then what is lasting? What's the principle for us here? We see that here, as Paul says, that we are to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. What on earth are holy hands? I mean, honestly, what is a holy hand? What makes one hand holy and another person's hands not holy? That just doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense to us. Well, throughout the Bible, the hands are symbolic of all of one's life. Psalm 24:4 refers to a person who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, and he doesn't swear deceitfully. And so the psalmist isn't talking about physically clean hands here. Okay, don't go out and put some hand sanitizer in your purse or carry them in your pocket, men, and come in here, and before you get ready to pray, I got to make sure my hands are nice and clean, right? That's not what he's talking about here. When he says clean hands, he's referring to all of one's actions, the totality of one's life, right? And if we're holy in our heart, the Bible says symbolically, it's as if our hands are holy. What we do is holy. And so the application for us then, men, and here this morning, is that our public prayers should match our private lives. We shouldn't be leading the church in prayer in public if we are harboring resentment or anger towards someone else in our hearts in private. When we come together as a church to pray, and this really applies to all of us, both men and women. When we come together, and that is one of the main reasons we gather together, right, every week, our prayers should be holy, and they're not holy because of what we say. We understand the scripture doesn't say that there is one magic formula. There's one way that we have to open our prayers. And if you don't open your prayer by addressing God with a certain name, and if you don't close it with "in Jesus' name," then your prayer is invalid and it's not holy. It's not what the Bible says. We get caught up in formulas because we want some very strict and rigid, just tell me if I'm doing it this way, then I'm doing it right and I'm honoring God. But it's not that easy. It's not that simple. The Bible focuses on your heart. What's in your heart whenever you pray? And particularly, are you coming to the church? You come here to worship and to pray. And as you're crying out to God, as you're speaking to Him, are you speaking to Him in one way, voicing one truth to Him, and yet at the same time, in your heart, you're harboring a sin? You're harboring something against your brother. Are you divided? Right, Paul says that's the problem here. How can you come in and pray to the Lord and yet at the same time you have aught, right, against your brother? And if that's the case, as Matthew 5:23 says, it says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You can hinder your prayers whenever your heart, your hands aren't holy, your hands aren't pure, your life isn't pure. Doesn't mean perfection, it just means don't come into the house of the Lord, offer prayer up to Him whenever you are harboring sin, unrepentant sin, unconfessed sin in your heart. The Lord isn't so much concerned with what we do when we gather together for worship as He is the heart behind our worship. And if we come in here every single week and we pray every single week, we sing, but we do so while we're harboring anger and resentment towards one another in our hearts, the Lord is not honored in our worship. He's not pleased by our worship. Our public activities must be a reflection of the holiness in our hearts, who we are in private. That's Paul's first instruction here to men. But you notice also that Paul has specific instructions for how women should conduct themselves in our worship gatherings. So what does he say? He starts here by addressing the subject of modesty. Likewise, verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now right away we recognize here that if Paul is saying that all women in all places, in all times, all Christian women are not to braid their hair or wear gold or pearls or any kind of costly attire, then we're in some trouble. Because some of you are wearing gold necklaces and gold bracelets in here this morning, right? And we should be calling each other out and calling each other to repent. But once again, we recognize that what's cultural, what's temporary here in this text, and what's universal and lasting, and Paul's main concern here, his main concern, what he really is driving at, is that when women come to the church's worship gatherings, that they would do so in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. That is the universal, that's the lasting and binding principle for all believers. He's basically saying when you get together for worship, the church shouldn't be a fashion show. Right? You're not coming in here to strut your stuff and display all the nice and fancy jewelry that you just bought yesterday when you went to the mall so that people can look at you and praise you and say, oh man, she must have a lot of money. And man, did you see that eyeliner that she's wearing over there? Wow, isn't that something else? That's something women wear, right? I'm still picking up on a lot of this stuff. I haven't been married for very long. He's saying don't make that the focus, right? Don't make that the goal of why you, when you're getting ready on a Sunday morning or Wednesday afternoon to come to church, don't make that your focus. And we need to recognize what was going on here in Ephesus is that there were a lot of women who were associated with temple prostitution, prostitution in worship of a false god, who, what they loved to do was to dress extravagantly and promiscuously, to braid their hair up in all sorts of fancy ways, right? Because they're covered almost head to toe in so much garb that the best way they can display their individuality is to do crazy things with their hair, to wear a bunch of heavy jewelry and shiny jewelry that would show off to everyone and display to them how awesome and how wealthy and how beautiful and how sexy they are, right? And Paul says that sort of attitude, that sort of behavior is not to be found among the churches of the Lord. It's not to be found among women who claim that the Lord is their God. They have been redeemed from these things. I think a similar example in our day would be how many women in our culture become just obsessed with pursuing the same clothes and makeup and jewelry and all this fashion attire that they see celebrities wearing in TV shows and movies. Understand, men, we can do this too. We have our own ways of sinning in this area, but I think specifically there is a great temptation to think that if we just mimic these women, if we look to their example, maybe finally I'll like myself enough, I'll be pleased enough with myself that maybe other people will finally like me. Maybe I'll finally like me, right? But God says that's not the source of your beauty. That's not where your identity comes from. It's not found in all those things. That's what the world turns to. In the church, your identity, women, comes from your status as daughters of the living God. Even if the culture says that your beauty is not up to the standard that they've set, even if it says that the clothes that you wear, the wrinkles on your skin, no longer qualify you as beautiful, God says the exact opposite, because your beauty is never found in these external things. You were never meant to seek out these external things. You were never meant to center your life around these external things. You were always meant to find your beauty from the Lord, the fact that He knows you, that you know Him, that He loves you, that He has redeemed you. I think there's another kind of error, though, that takes Paul's words here literally, and it believes that all Christian women in all places and all times shouldn't ever braid their hair, shouldn't ever wear jewelry, don't spend any money on clothes. You know, we want to go so far away from being seen as worldly and fashionable that we'd say, well, I'll just make my own clothes and I'll just put on whatever rags I can find around the house, right? You come out looking frumpy and sloppy. You're trying to look as plain as possible because you think that looking plain and not paying any attention to how you look makes you closer to the Lord, makes you more holy, more righteous. That doesn't do a thing for you. It doesn't do a thing for your status with the Lord. So don't go so far in that direction where you think that Christians can't wear nice jewelry, they can't do anything with their hair. Don't, like we said in the First Peter series, don't walk out of here this morning and go and cancel your next hair appointment. Don't do that. It's okay to put on makeup and to get your hair did and whatnot. That's all right. But don't make that your adorning. Paul doesn't say don't adorn yourself. Notice that. He doesn't say don't adorn yourself. He says, likewise, women should adorn themselves. But how? In respectable apparel. Not just avoid these things, but rather put on godliness. Put on good works. Don't just shun all the things that the culture says is okay. Redeem them. Understand what is fitting for a woman who knows the Lord, who says that the Lord is her God, and she worships Him above all else. And what is not fitting? What will identify me with someone who follows the culture, who gives in to every whim out there and has no regard for brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay, the women, the application here this morning is this. When you come to the house of the Lord to worship, gather together with the church, God's people, are you dressing in such a way, are you carrying yourself in such a way that you're seeking to draw attention to yourself, to have other people look at you and admire you for your beauty, for the new dress that you just bought? It's okay to do that, understand. We're talking about what's in your heart. Are you dressing, are you carrying yourself in such a way that you're seeking to put the attention in the worship service on you, or to put the attention in the worship service on the Lord? That's what Paul's getting at here. Don't distract your brothers and sisters in Christ from the Lord by putting the focus on yourself. And so in some sense, for all of us, men and women, the question we want to ask ourselves today is this. When I come to the public gathering of the church for worship, am I honoring the Lord in the way that I dress, and in the way that I talk, in the way that I pray, in the way that I sing? Is my focus, my goal, whenever I come here, to be seen by others, to be praised by others, or to see the Lord and to praise the Lord? And to lead my brothers and sisters in Christ to see the Lord, to pray the Lord? Am I being selfish with my actions? Am I being prideful with my actions? Or am I being humble and putting the focus on the Lord? In all of Paul's instructions to the church, his concern is that the Lord would come first in our gatherings, and that God is honored and proclaimed above all else. And so when we come together, our obedience to the commands, the biblical commands for men and women and the way we function within the church, don't miss this. When we come together, our obedience to the biblical commands for the way that men and women function within the church, it really gives assent. It proves our faith. It proves that we trust the Lord. It proves that we believe Him. It proves that we don't take matters into our own hands about the way we are to dress and act and function within the body, but it shows that we submit to the Lord, we submit to His rule over our lives as a body. We haven't just trusted Jesus to save us from our sins, but we trust Him as our Lord, and we seek to follow Him in all things. And the reason we can do this is because God has redeemed us. I'm sure there are many of us here this morning that we have followed the commands of the culture. We were formerly wayward. We rebelled against the Lord. We sought to live our own lives. We sought to put the attention on ourselves. We wanted glory for ourselves. We wanted people to look at us and to praise us. We wanted to go our own way. But praise God, if you're a Christian here this morning, the Lord met you in your selfishness and in your rebellion, and He offered you another way. A life freed from obsession with yourself, a life freed from trying to give glory and praise and honor to yourself. He redeemed you from that by the blood of His Son, Jesus, offering you full forgiveness and righteousness in Christ when you trust Him for forgiveness of your sins. And He has given you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you so that you can, with wisdom, follow Him, obey His commands, honor Him, both here in the church and in your lives throughout the week. And that's why we gather together. That's the whole reason why we're here. It's because God has taken us out of the world, right? Out of slavish submission to the world, following the patterns, the thoughts of this world, and He has redeemed our minds, redeemed our hearts. He has led us into obedience to Him. We pray that He would continue to do that as we, as a church, seek to honor Him in all things, as men and women of His body. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us the church, Your people, Your mission. It is a good thing that we have been given this gift to join with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to honor You, to please You as we gather together. And we pray for greater submission to Your will, greater obedience to Your laws. We have not been saved to go and live our own way. We have been saved to obey You and to follow You, to love you above all else, as we saw this morning. So, Lord, we pray that Vine Street will be a church that doesn't follow the lead of the culture, doesn't follow the traditions of men, but that we would take as our final and supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice your word. We would believe it. We would trust it. We would obey it as best as we can by your grace and by your spirit. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to be faithful to you. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every time that we open up the word here together as a body, we believe that it is incumbent upon us to respond to what we've heard. And that may look different for different people in this room.